so closely on the heels of the men's and women's study, and so it does kind of, I mean, if anything, it's good. I feel like we're still going on the momentum from the previous studies, and spouses get to sit together now, and there are good things about being able to gather as a whole church, as a whole congregation. So it's good to see you. Does anybody need a Bible? We want to make sure you have a Bible if you don't have one already. Would you raise your hand if you need one? And we are going to be in 1 John. Before we get into the text, though, I do want to go over just a couple announcements as far as the series go, but I want to make sure first that we all have a Bible. So, as we gather throughout the summer, it's going to be a lot like other summer series have been, in the sense that the nights are a little shorter. We aren't together as long of a time. Also, the series itself seems to be interrupted even more than usual with, whether it's VBS, good interruptions, but with communion, VBS, different things going on, there are sometimes some significant gaps between when we have met before and when we meet again, and we just roll with that and hopefully remember some of this stuff from before. We will be going through the letter of 1 John. We are going to mix it up a little bit with who's teaching it, though I will teach most of the sessions. Pastor Dell is going to teach two or three. I can't remember if it, and Pastor Joe will teach a couple. Those will kind of be spread out. Also, we are going to try to hit on each portion of text, but there are a couple that we aren't going to hit on for the very reason that because this study is a little shorter, I thought it would be best to pick chunks of scripture that were manageable rather than try to go through a whole chapter or a half a chapter every time. Pick sections that, you know, that had some thoughts that were similar, you know, within that passage and so on. So we aren't going to skip any for any other reason, but just as we only have, I think, 11 or 12 times, and so we split up the five chapters in that and try to make do. Always would encourage you to engage in 1 John more on your own, to study it, to read it, to pray over it. I forgot to bring them tonight, but I meant to. They're in my office, so I'll try to grab them and get them out. But we made some more discs, CDs, if you would like one, of just real simple. It's just somebody reading 1 John. But what I found to be really helpful is to put that in and press play and then have your Bible there with you and read along as it goes. Everybody learns differently. I found that to be really helpful because, for one thing, you're hearing it and seeing it, which adds to how much you retain what you hear. But also for me, if I'm reading on my own, I'm going to stop a lot and think about stuff. But this guy reads all of 1 John in less than 15 minutes. And that allows you to do the same, basically, right? Because you follow along. It's just really good. We always need to keep in mind that this is not just something that dropped out of nowhere, that 1 John was written at a certain time by a certain person to a certain group of people that were experiencing certain things. And we'll talk about a little bit more tonight about what that was, but those things are all very important. And it's important to remember that when those first people received that letter, it was read out loud and it was done all in one setting. And so the potential danger in doing things like this, to take a few months to go through what would have been read out loud in maybe a half an hour at the time, is to forget the big picture, right? And we never want to lose sight of the big picture, never want to lose sight of John's purposes for writing and the big story, the main subjects and purposes. And so I really encourage you to do so. And of course, you'll also notice, because these nights are intended to be devotional in nature, that is, that we're gonna go through the text, but we're gonna do our best to highlight application. And so there may be different verses or different things in a verse that don't get addressed, just by the nature of the study and because we decided not to spend an hour each night going through it and so on. So if you have questions afterwards or during the week, always feel free to ask. And we'll do our best to either get you a good answer or to send you to some resources that can. So just want to point that out to you. Something exciting to think about is that when we wrap up this letter, we will not be in the same room as tonight when we begin this letter. And so may the Lord teach us and prepare us during that transition. And what a blessing to think of that. It's just, there's a certain excitement to that. And I think that is it as far as announcements regarding how this study is going to work. We hope you can make it as much as possible. If you miss a few, never think that, oh, I haven't been in a while, I shouldn't go tonight, or I'm going to be too far behind. These are set up in a way that you can show up to one and get a lot out of it if you haven't been to the ones before. So I know that's midweek and at night, I know that's one of the big things, right, I didn't read the passage and haven't been there, you know, for a week or two, and should I really go? Yes, you should be here, and you'll be blessed. Okay, let's pray, and we'll read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together in the middle of the week, that we can open up your Word, and that you have promised to teach us, not only to teach us, but actually to form and shape us by your Word, and by your Spirit. So we pray that Christ Jesus would be magnified. Lord, that we would listen, that we would have our understandings opened, and that God, you would speak directly to each and every heart in this place. We're so grateful for your presence. We pray that you would teach us in this time, that as we begin this letter, that we would over time get closer and closer to just understanding and getting a sense of what was going on at that time when John wrote this letter and who was receiving the letter. And Lord, may we then be able to even better tie it into how these things apply to us here and now. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight's going to be sort of an intro and also going through the first four verses. Let's begin with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So tonight, when it's all said and done, I just pray and hope that it's clear that Christ has been declared to us. And that because of that, we have the opportunity to have fellowship with the true and the living God. And if you put faith in Christ, then you do currently have fellowship with the true and the living God. And that because of that, may your joy be complete. May your joy be abounding. These are all connected. Christ has been declared, and that is the essence of the message for tonight. Because, and the two main points for once we get into the text after the intro will be that he, Christ, is the message, and that this message was addressed to us. When it comes to messages, and I think in this day and age, one of the best examples that we're all familiar with are emails. We get emails all the time. Now, this is not to say that our emails are the same as these letters. I'm not going there. But what I'm saying is that we often get emails, right? And what do you look at first? I was trying to think of it. What do I look at first when that pops up? Because we get a lot, right? And do you look at the subject first, or do you look at the sender? we're all probably a little different. I probably lean towards sender, but I think it's almost simultaneous. But you weigh them together, though, don't you? Because if it's not from anybody that you know, you probably either are not going to read it or you're not going to give much weight to it. That's one of the big things. Who sent it? That tells you how important it is and what's going on. And then the subject is an important part of that, too. If it pops up and I look at the subject first and it says, you can grow a full head of hair in 1 month, I'll delete it. Why? Because that's the last thing I would ever want? No. Don't laugh so loud, Jen. No, it's because it's unbelievable, right? Well, the same is certainly true of a letter of any kind. And it's important for us as we go over a little bit of the historical background in the introduction, not to just kind of push it aside and go, I'm not really into history and just get straight to the text. Because this was not created in a vacuum. It's not just a bunch of truths that were set out, you know, listed out. No, it happened because there was a certain need. There were certain issues going on in the church. It was divinely inspired, absolutely, but just as much, there's human elements in it too. That's what we believe about the inspiration of scriptures, is that the personalities of the people writing showed up as well. So it's important to know who sent it. That's going to tell us if it's important or worth listening to or not, right? Well, who did send this? The Apostle John wrote this letter. Who was the Apostle John? Well, he was one of the 12. In fact, we could narrow it down and say even he was one of the three that Christ spent even more time with. And even more was revealed to John, his brother James, and to Peter. And so John is one of those. He even referred to himself in his gospel. And, well, there's another thing about him. He's the one that wrote the gospel according to John. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's a certain affection there. At that point in time, there would have been a great respect for him. He carried authority. He was one of the apostles, and he carried authority because it had been given to him by Christ himself. Christ told the disciples, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And it was the content of the message that gave it authority. They didn't have a right to say, well, I'm one of the 12, I can say whatever I want. It had to go along with what Christ had revealed. And so there's a rapport, there's an authority. In addition to that, or going along with that, is he was an eyewitness. We certainly get to that in the beginning here. An eyewitness of these things. And that's crucial for where we are at and who we are today as a church. It was crucial at that time when he wrote the letter. The form of the letter itself is a little bit interesting. If you're familiar with the New Testament, and certainly if you've read some of Paul's letters, you'll notice that all of his letters begin with an introduction and a greeting, right? And that's not here in 1 John. It's a little bit interesting, and some people have made a lot of that, in addition to the fact that it doesn't really end with closure like some of the other letters do. But what we can know is that even though as it's read, it almost feels a little bit more like a sermon than a letter, we don't want to disregard the fact that it definitely was a letter. And even though it is counted with what's called the Catholic epistles, and that just means the general epistles, we talked about this a little bit in 1 and 2 Peter, right? Because those are the same way. They didn't write directly to a specific church. We don't have two Ephesus in there. I think it's kind of funny because Paul wrote more letters than anybody, but because he addressed them to somebody, there's no First Paul, right? And these other guys, they might write one thing, but if they don't say who it's to, they get their name on it. It's kind of something funny. But here it is, and so he's writing, and What we do know is that it wasn't just a general, like as if he was writing a book and it was going to be published to whoever gets this and reads this, you know, I'm just writing it to all Christians everywhere. We know enough from the letter that there were specific things and people that he was writing to. We know that sometime, seems like shortly before John wrote the letter, that a significant part of that church had actually left the church following after false doctrines and false teachings. And so that's not something that you just write to everybody. That seems to be to specific churches. And we don't know exactly who they were to. If we follow some of early church tradition, John was writing from Ephesus, but we don't know that from Scripture. And some early Christian tradition said he was actually writing to just some churches in that area. It certainly seems like, as you read it, that he was writing to people that he was familiar with, and he was almost speaking to them as he would a pastor on a Sunday morning, out of concern and in order to reassure them. As far as John's writings themselves, we have the kind of simple, it's easy for us because they're actually laid out in Scripture the way that we believe that he wrote them. In other words, the Gospel of John, he most likely wrote first, and then his letters, and then Revelation. The New Testament is not meant to be entirely chronological, but it does happen that's the way that kind of falls out there. And subject, what's the subject? We talked about emails and the subject being important. And not only that, but you guys have all received either letters or emails where the subject just didn't fit the actual heading. You're going, why did they call it that? Or, man, that was very misleading. So before we get into the first four verses, let's get a big picture of the subjects that John is addressing. It's important for us at the ground level here as we begin to know that John was writing to reassure true believers. If we forget that, we can make some big mistakes in the letter, because there are a lot of things in the letter that can throw us off. And if we don't understand them in light of these first four verses, which is the proclamation of the gospel and what Christ has done for us, and if we don't understand it in the light of the fact that, just like in this room tonight, there are some who are very easily confident of their state before God, that maybe have more to worry about, and there are some that are dreadfully fearful before God, and maybe they are the ones that are, you know, that need to be reassured. And so how do you reassure? You're speaking all to one group, one church. How do you reassure some and then kind of weed out the others and challenge them and show them that they are not true believers? That's the challenge that John is facing. And we'll see it throughout the letter. But know that he is writing to reassure true believers. He's proclaiming Christ to a church or a group of churches that had experienced division as a result of heresy. And the proclamation of Christ, again, is to reassure true believers who walk in the light and who abide in God and who love their brothers. And then it's in order to expose and to rebuke false believers who walk in darkness, who do not know God, and who hate their brothers. And so a few reoccurring themes that we'll see is that true believers must believe that Jesus truly is Christ come in the flesh, and this belief must work itself out in righteousness and love. So there is faith and the fruit that comes from that faith. If you put it into equation, in an equation, we could say that true teaching plus the fruit of our faith equals thriving and triumph. True teaching plus the fruit of our faith equals thriving and triumph. And that's going to come up often in 1 John. Okay, first four verses. The first main point that John is driving home here is that he, Christ, is the message. If you had a slightly difficult time following John through these first few verses, that's normal. The sentence is set up kind of interesting to the point where the main verb isn't actually even till verse 3. He's basically saying, that which, and he's describing and describing and describing. He says, again, in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. But it's about a message. What is being declared? Or maybe even more specifically or rightfully, who is being declared? Notice as we go through here that how many senses are at play. Seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, handled, touched with our hands. These are really important. It's important for the eyewitness factor, right? These things are first and foremost to be taken literally. That John and the apostles had done these things and that this was crucial to the proclamation itself. And what is this proclamation? It starts off kind of interesting, that. We normally don't refer to people as that. Which one's your brother? That. That's not that respectful. We say him, her. So, my first point says what I think is that Christ is the message. So why then that? Well, for a couple reasons here. It seems to be that John, as he writes, is wanting to not only just talk about Christ's person, but also his works and his words. That is, that all that Christ was and that he did and said, these are the things that we proclaim to you. The words would be heard, of course. The works would be seen. And the person himself was actually handled. And this is what is declared. Now some, and it doesn't make a huge difference, but some have, because it says that which we declare to you. Some say, no, it's the gospel that it's talking about. But I think we're safer, and I think we're closer to the mark if we say it's Christ who is the substance and essence of the gospel that is being declared. And this certainly goes along with the way that this is talked about in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 said, what? We preached Christ. Christ crucified. He doesn't say about. A lot of times we think of it that way. We talk about Christ. We tell somebody about Christ. And what John is saying is in the sense that we are declaring Christ himself. In Philippians 1:18 also, Paul rejoices, if you remember, that Christ is proclaimed. Not that the things about Christ are certain words, but that Christ, the person. And we must acknowledge as Christians that it is Christ who saves. It is Christ who went to the cross. It is Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. It is Christ who rose from the dead and is the forgiveness of our sins. I've said this a couple times recently, the men's study and in another setting, and so I hope it's not too redundant, but it's just been on my mind recently, and I think it's fitting for our culture and where we're at. I was listening to a Christian radio program the other day, and they were going around, very interesting, going around to different people at a local UC school, and just going up with the microphone, and they knew they were going to be on the radio, and just saying, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about Christians? And all but one of them were not believers. He got answers that you would expect. The Bible has a lot of mistakes. You can't trust it. That Christ, we don't know really what he said or did. It's too hard to know. It's just a lot of the things that are out there today that there are good, solid answers and responses for, by the way. But the one that interested me the most was a Christian girl that they asked the question, now, how do you share your faith with others? This really hits to the heart of what we're talking about. How do we share our faith with others? And the first thing she said is, well, it's difficult because I don't want to push my beliefs on anybody. And she said, what I do is I just share about my experiences. Not a bad start. I think a lot of us would say something along those lines. The guy responded in a good way and said, well, what about people who believe entirely different things, part of other religions, who would say the same thing? Hey, my experiences tell me that this is true. What would you say? And she said, well, I believe the Bible, I choose to believe the Bible, and from my life, it lines up the most with what I've seen and what seems to be true. And then he said, well, what would you say to somebody that said, well, the Bible is just full of myths? And this girl says, well, I guess I just choose to believe those myths. Interesting, because the first response we would say, oh, that's a normal response, that's a fine response. I wonder how many people that confess Christ, if you got to that third or fourth question, would finally just say, I have no idea why I believe any of this. I really don't know. And maybe for some it's just, I believe it because I've been told to believe it. Maybe it's, I believe it because I want it to be true. But none of those looks anything like what John is doing here. John is pointing to historical fact. Fact that Paul says, if it didn't happen, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we of all men are most hopeless and lost. And so I encourage you, in this day and age and in this culture where, let them believe what they want to, and I'll believe what I want to, and nobody gets any. We believe what we believe because we believe it to be true. And we have reasons for believing it to be true. And we believe that God has laid down his plan of saving his people from the very beginning. And that these things ring true throughout history. That the Bible is without error, and that countless prophecies were fulfilled when Christ came. And that he came for real, and that he came in history. So there are several things we could learn from that, but I think the main thing I just want to encourage you with is that first, before you go to, let me say it a little differently. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that John is saying, hey, this is what I've seen and heard, so now you Christians go out and tell everybody what you've seen and heard. First and foremost, we need to tell people about what John saw and heard. That this was real. That this wasn't just I sensed this or I felt this and it just seems so real. And no, it's real and it was handed down and we have it in authority in the word itself. We preach a real, crucified and risen Savior. And so remember that. Our personal experiences are important, but at the end of the day, they don't necessarily prove what we're trying to prove. We need to remember that these things are foundational, and if we lose them, then we're kind of just floating around and going, oh, that was a great service, so it has to be real. No, it has to be real because God sent his only son to die for you. And he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose the third day. And every single one of his disciples who lost hope the day before had all kinds of hope the day after. These things are very real and very powerful. A couple more things in our first section before we move on to point number two. Notice this whole idea of we have seen with our eyes, in verse 1, which we have looked upon. And you may wonder, what's the difference? Seen, looked upon? John is doing it for a reason. The seen is that physical sight. I saw it with my physical eyes. That is real. That's something that they did. Then when he says, which we have looked upon, it's a couple things. It's a deeper version of that. It's a beholding and looking upon and really taking in. But not only that, it's actually the next step of saying we saw it, and then we understood that there was much more going on. Then we understood that this was the Christ, that this was truly God in the flesh. So he's saying, I saw it, and then we beheld it, and then we understood what we saw, and that's what we're proclaiming to you. Also, in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, many of you notice this, but that's a clear allusion back to the Gospel of John, which itself is a clear allusion back to Genesis. And that's all, of course, intentional, because the people he was writing to would have read the Gospel of John already. So just by him saying that which was from the beginning, they would recall the beginning of John's gospel, and they would remember that Jesus himself was with God and he was God, right? And so they would remember that the Trinity, the truth of that. And not only that, but later on in John's prologue, that Christ was manifested, right? That no one had ever seen God, but Christ revealed him. And that's the idea here. This life, verse 2, was manifested. And we've seen and we bear witness and we declare to you. Do you see how much hinges upon whether or not this really happened? I mean, he's banking all of it, his whole argument, everything, upon whether this really happened. And not only that, but again, as we get later on in John, if we forget this part, we're going to get perplexed. We're going to get to chapter 2, verse 3, and it's going to say, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And we're going to go, but I don't keep his commandments. I fail in that. That's why we stay grounded in what Christ has done and what flows from that. Because the keeping of the commandments is what flows from belonging to Christ. Christ himself is the message. And our second point, he is addressed to us. And think of the personal nature of that. I mean, that God would speak to us, that he would condescend like that is mind-blowing anyways. But that the message isn't just God speaking, it's actually God himself, full of love and compassion and forgiveness. This is declared. Remember I said verse 3, that's our main verb. It's all leading up to that. All these things, his person, his words, his works, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. And that's the message. And it has been declared to every single one of us. In many cases, by a person that God used. But it's been declared here in his word. It's been declared in history on the cross. And what does he say? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He starts with fellowship with the church itself, within the church. This is probably because of who had left and the problems there. There are people going, why did they leave for this false teaching? And there's confusion and what's really right? How do we know what's true and so on? And he says, no, we want you to have fellowship with us. In contrast with having fellowship with those that believe different things, that believe that Christ didn't come in the flesh, even though we've handled him, that believe these different things about the gospel, even though we proclaimed it to you with clarity and with power. Fellowship with us in regards to within the church, that fellowship would mean relational. It would speak of partnership. It would also speak of a mutual commitment to a mutual purpose. That is, there's a common commitment to a common purpose, and that's part of our fellowship. And may the Lord, by his Spirit, continue to foster that in us, that we might find unity in Christ and find unity in our common commitment to a common purpose. And in tandem with that, the fellowship with us that John is talking about, the declaration of Christ is a part of that. We have that in common, that we declare Christ. And of course, the ultimate goal is that we would have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And maybe goal isn't the best word, because even John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is something that we'll probably take it for granted, but it's amazing that we do. Relationship with the true and the living God. And not only is it possible, but it's true for those that trust in Christ. Most of us, if we're willing to take this step and say, okay, fellowship with God is possible, then probably we're going to say, but I got to attain to it. I got to do better. I got to try harder. One of these days I'll have fellowship with God. But that's not the gospel. That's not what's been presented to us in Scripture. Is that for the believer, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what is that fellowship? Well, we skipped it in verse 2, but we'll point it out again. Eternal life. Eternal life in the Scriptures, first and foremost, is quality, not quantity of life. Jesus Himself said, even though, of course, it is everlasting life, but Jesus Himself said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, if you're looking for a definition, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And as I said, because Christ has been declared, what flows from that is that we can have fellowship and eternal life with the Father. And the fruit of that is that our joy may be full. And that's where He says, and our final verse here tonight is, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, hopefully it's clear after talking about these things that John's purpose in writing, and as seen in these first four verses, is to declare Christ. The fruit of that is eternal life and fellowship with the Father. The fruit of that is that our joy may be complete. And yet, how easy is it, right, to see verse 4 and just go on, okay, where's the joy level? Where is it? Want more? Why don't I have it? Come on. And focus on that. That's the fruit. The fruit of Christ's work is the fruit of our fellowship with the Father. Jesus Himself made this very clear in John 15:11, and you'll see this often. Notice how similar the language is between the Gospel of John and his letter here. As the Father loved me, Jesus says in John 15:11, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And then John 16:24, where Jesus says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so let's spend just the last minute or two here driving that home. What is this joy about, and what does it mean on this soil, in these bodies? How does it come to place? How does it increase? What does it look like? My joy full. Man, there are certain definitions of that could never be applied to my life. So what does that mean? What is he getting at here? And how can these things increase and grow? We learn from Jesus Himself that these things flow from abiding in Him, right? We learn that they come from prayer. Ask anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. They come from prayer. So it flows from our fellowship with God. But it's normal and human if we ask, where is it then? Why don't I feel it? What? I think there's a few things we can say about that. One thing just to consider and remember is that everything in this sinful world is tainted. Nothing is perfect. That's one of the things about this earth, is that even the good things are almost terrible in the sense that we know they won't last. We have to always keep in mind Christ and the apostles themselves and their lives. I mean, think of the litany of things that Christ, that Paul lays out in Corinthians when he says all the things he'd been through, beaten and whipped and scourged and left for dead. That should sober us up when we're sitting there going, where's my joy? We go, okay, maybe it's not exactly what I'm thinking. And certainly it's not, the thing is it's foundational, it's not circumstantial, right? So much of the joy that we're used to, and so the joy that we look for is based on circumstances, and we're used to it coming and going, and so we expect that Christ's joy to be the same way. It's not. But what we know, and we'll learn later on in John, is that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so there's that already element where we have the joy of the Lord. But there's that not yet element where it's not the way it's going to be, and praise God for that. Another thing to consider, because we can't just answer it that way, we also got to consider that there are things that keep us from joy in God. Things that we do, we allow, just things of that are in this world, right? You can look at it like the sun is very big, and yet we only have to close ourselves in a very small room to block it out. And so we hear this about eternal life and what Christ has done, and we say, that's so big, how come there are things in this life, there are sins, doubts, fears, things that cloud and put a cloud layer between that beaming sun that would give us joy. So for some of us, certain things, worries and fears and hatred and lust and anger, there are certain things that God is reminding us tonight and saying that your joy may be full. Well, look at this and consider, and the call is the same call, the biblical call is to confess to Christ and receive forgiveness. And then, you know, just it, kind of what we said is that joy is not necessarily what we think it is. It's not the cheery happiness that we maybe associate with that maybe we think that's a one-to-one thing with joy. The literal definition for that Greek word would be to experience gladness. So nothing too different from what we're thinking. But what we can't do when we hear about this joy not being exactly what we expect, what we're tempted to do, we can't discount it. We can't just say, oh, well then, it's too hard to get, or it's not real. No, that's the thing. John is making it very clear that there is something very new and very just fulfilling about this joy. And by fulfilling, I mean that this is, that through Christ, this type of joy is brought to the highest degree. And I certainly pray that would be the same for each and every one of us, for each and every one of you. So, yeah, as we wrap it up tonight, in fact, Joe can come on up and we'll close out in song. But as we wrap up tonight, certainly a lot to consider. But what we must remember is that Christ was declared that he was seen, right? If you're worried about your joy, look to Christ. Rather than wondering where, why, or what, look to Christ, and through that fellowship, you'll receive joy. And it is real. Perhaps in my definition, I gave the sense that, oh, well, it's not what we think, so it's not as good. No, it's not that at all. It's not what we think, so sometimes it's not what we're looking for. And sometimes our own flesh is just just plain would rather have the happiness of circumstances. But God offers forgiveness, and he offers complete joy. All right, let's pray, or let's stand.